We're going to take a look at this, some stuff this morning that you may have heard me teach before. You may not be totally brand new, Second Thessalonians is where we're going to jump off. We've been looking at the Antichrist, the individual who will arise or has perhaps even already arisen. We may just not be completely aware of it. And we have looked at that thought a little bit, that the term Antichrist has two applications or two definitions, one meaning the exact opposite. And also an antitype is an exact replica. And so the Antichrist is so masterful when he establishes his kingdom that he is both very Christ-like and the complete opposite of what Christ is at the same time. And you say that's hard to fathom. Well, I remind you that it was the devil that came as the serpent in the garden and deceived Adam and Eve. And they had walked with God. So they had God's order, his commandments specifically. And the devil was so persuasive that he persuaded them and brought about the downfall of the world. One of the key interests in Scripture has been for a number of years, the last days, the coming of the Lord, the second advent, all of those terminologies that are utilized. Prophecy is probably the most interesting or intriguing topic that there is in the world today, regardless of what religious background somebody comes from. Everybody wants to know what's going to take place in the future. And so as we look this morning at the Antichrist proper, I will say, these are my opinions. How's that? That's a good word. I think you'll find my opinions are going to be pretty well steeped in the Word of God. But I think that there is much in the Word of God that perhaps has been overlooked or perhaps has not even been dealt with. And so this morning, I think I can give you a reasonable explanation of who the Antichrist is. And so you just take notes and you'll have it all down and you'll actually have his name when he shows up. It is interesting that he has always been given the attributes of either a political leader or a religious leader from the days of what we would term modern day prophecy and its study. I've got references here that I've noted that years ago Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. But that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, how many in all of these? I'm not saying these people were crazy. I would say that in the times in which they lived, they made assumptions based on what they saw that seemed to follow the indications of Scripture. So I'm not saying it was foolish to believe that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. We know now that would be foolish. But again, we weren't living then. I remember when Henry Kissinger. How many of you even remember Henry Kissinger? Okay. Some of you are way too young to remember that. But I remember when Henry Kissinger was given the attributes of the Antichrist. He's one of those, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, his last name, if you take the nomenclature of his name and the numbers and all that kind of stuff, it adds up to 666. So that's obvious proof that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. It's kind of sad because he's a real old guy now, if he's even still living. And I don't know whether he could keep up with the hectic pace of the life of the Antichrist or not. But I remember when Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. That's probably the closest in my time to anybody that would be a picture of the Antichrist. Richard Nixon, Nikita Khrushchev, Gorbachev, Putin, Trump, you name it. They've all been identified at some point because of some characteristic as the Antichrist. And while we may laugh at that, to be honest with you, what it has brought about, my fear is a disinterest among God's people. Everybody's been saying this and everybody's been saying that. And how can you really know? There's a term in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going to turn there, but I will make mention of it this morning because it references the end of time. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5 talks about the heavens that were then being over, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And in that reference, he makes just a simple statement concerning not the prophetic events that he's describing, but the general attitude of the people that exist in that time frame. And he uses this term. He said they are willingly are ignorant. The people in that time where that prophetic event that is unfolded in 2 Peter occurs, which is the coming of the Lord, the reference there says that people willingly are ignorant. It's one thing not to know. And it's another thing not to know because you choose not to know. Willingly are ignorant. And the thought is simply this. You realize that people who hear the gospel, not everybody trusts Christ as their Savior. Some of them walk away and say, I will not trust Him. I will not come to Him for forgiveness. And yet they know that He is the Savior who would save them. And there's that willing ignorance. I don't want to know. And maybe you've had the privilege, I suppose. I don't know if it's a privilege or not, but I've had some times where I've sat down and talked to people and had them tell me, listen, you know, I believe all that, but I'm not ready. I understand all that, but I'm not. That is willing ignorance. And so that same term is referenced to the attitude toward the last days when the Lord returns. Now, I'm not telling you we can know all kind of secret things that nobody's ever known. But I do believe that as we approach that time, our perspective becomes a little keener. How many of you have ever walked along a long path towards an object and recognized the fact that the closer you get, the more detail you can discover that you couldn't even see from a distance? And so as we move toward the coming of the Lord and as we near that event, I think some things will become plainer. Now, having said that, who's the Antichrist? Well, it's Adolf Hitler. Okay. Or it's President Trump. Anyone in between, you can take your choice. You say, well, those were all wrong. They were. But the truth of the matter is there were things in those individuals that aroused curiosity, that sought out scripture proof. And while the application of those scriptures may have been wrongly placed on an individual that they did not apply to, at least people knew what they were looking for. We know as much about the Antichrist as we know about pretty much any world leader today. Now, are you going to point a finger? Well, I might. Just hang on and we'll go that route. Some have ascribed the Antichrist to the understanding of a religious leader. I've got writings that would advocate it is the Pope. The Pope of Rome. I'm not going to say that that is not true. I think that the Antichrist perhaps could occupy a religious station. but I'm not going to be foolish enough to identify. I don't even know the guy's name now. Who's the guy that's the Pope today? Charlie? Somebody. I don't know. There's been a lot of them. But I'm not going to say that he's the Antichrist. But I understand there are certain assets of the papacy that seem to line up with some of the things that the Antichrist does in this world. What does that mean? Maybe nothing. I don't know. Some have identified the Antichrist as a leader of Islam, a Muslim leader. I don't know. Maybe. I see a lot further impossibilities associated with that, as I do with the first mentioned office, simply because they're at great odds with the scripture. But I've got one here listed as the Archbishop of Canterbury. I guess they must have had a bad dude there several years ago or several decades ago. And I don't know what his faults were, but he was such a bad dude that all at once that's got to be the Antichrist. If we're not careful, the term Antichrist becomes a catchphrase that we apply to anybody that we deem to be evil or satanic. That's not necessarily a wrong application because the Bible talks about things being anti-Christ. So as we follow along here today, I want us to understand that I think we'll have maybe a good understanding when we're finished. And maybe you've been through this before and you go, I got all this down. Maybe that's true. That's good. If not, write down the references. 2 Thessalonians, I think, is where I told you to go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a kind of a prop from the Apostle Paul for some people who were distraught. And the thing that had caused them to be distraught in their Christian walk was the closeness of the coming of the Lord and their lack of understanding of what was going on. Notice he says in verse number 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." That's a reference to what? The rapture, the second coming, that's a reference to the end of the world. So he says, I want to talk to you and we're going to deal with this issue. But notice in verse number 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind. This stuff can shake you up. It can rattle you. And you say, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, don't be shaken in mind. Don't be troubled. That's just the way that we're commended here. Neither by spirit, obviously something satanic, not the Holy Spirit, nor by word. Somebody preaching, teaching, something you hear on C-SPAN or CNN or Fox or whatever it is. Nor by letter as from us. Meaning what? Meaning we can rest the Scripture. It's possible, and I mentioned some of these that are here, Adolf Hitler and Gorbachev and some of these other guys. There were people that had scriptures that they pulled from here and there, and all at once they built a pretty good premise that looked like, wow, they've got some stuff here. But we're told to be careful in our approach to Scripture, and we're told to rightly divide the word of truth. If we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, then it becomes apparent that there is the possibility of not rightly dividing, but wrongly dividing. There are verses of Scripture in this Bible that if you bank your eternity on them, will cause you to die and go to hell. You say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm talking about wrong application of Scripture. Okay? You say, explain that to me. Well, you know, we can talk about the folks that advocate you have to do good works in order to get to heaven. You may know somebody like that. You can't get to heaven unless you walk the walk, talk the talk, toe the line, whatever it is that they say. You know, you can't sin if you're saved. If you're sinned, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, if that's true, I'm speaking to a congregation of lost people this morning. Because I may not have followed you around all week this week, but all of us are pretty much sitting in close proximity to a wife or a husband, or we have children, and somebody there could be a witness as to the fact that no righteous people are in this building this morning, not based on the events of the last week. So if we're going to advocate, and I can find Scripture, that if I pull that Scripture out and make that the cornerstone of a religious philosophy, I can teach heresy. I can teach heresy. I remember being in Bible college, and one of the first things that I noted in one of the Bibles I was taking notes in was that every heresy finds a basis in Scripture. Didn't the devil, when he came to Eve in the garden, say, "Yea, hath God said"? You know what he does? He brings God's word into the context and deceives Eve. So we're to handle the word of God not deceitfully, but cautiously. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go to some high potentate and have them tell you what it says. But I do believe we have to go to the Holy Spirit of God and allow him to tell us what it says. I think that proper scriptural interpretation requires the input of the Holy Spirit. It also requires study. We're to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're to understand that there are divisions, and in those divisions, it's wrong for me to pull a verse out of the book of Exodus and slam it right down on 2000 and what is this, 18, 19, whatever we're in. It passes so quickly. It would be wrong for me to take that. Why? Because there are some divisions, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, you said, what is this all about? He said there were people who were shaken in mind and troubled concerning the Lord's return, concerning the last days. Notice there is also a deception. Verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means. So when we deal with the last days, we're dealing with a precarious time, dangerous. And meaning that you and I could easily get caught up. We don't want to get caught up in that. I can listen. I hear every once in a while somebody gets a new whacked out idea or some thought. They say, have you ever seen this? No. Somebody said, I didn't know that was in there. And I thought, well, that's because it's not. You say, well, I saw it. Yeah. I saw a little green man one time get off a spaceship. And sometimes if we're not careful, our overactive spiritual mind can cloud things that are certain. But it is obvious that in this writing, there were people in Thessalonica who, because of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, were troubled. They were troubled. He said, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, talking about the day of Christ, verse number 2. That day shall not come except. Then he gives them two things. Number one, there come a falling away first. What does it mean to fall away? It means to regress, to back away, to move away from something to a place where we had occupied before. To fall away means to put distance between us and those things. And I think that that is a reference to an apostasy that we find in the book of Revelation. Remember when we started, we went through the seven churches and we looked at those seven churches and the church that existed right on the doorstep of the Lord. I stand at the door and knock, and in the next verse, the next chapter, excuse me, at the end of that chapter, at the next chapter, the Lord returns. And that last church was deemed by name. Anybody remember what it was? Laodicea. Laodicea means human rights. That's what the words, two words, compound word, means human rights. And so we're living in that time, and we can look at all that. And to be honest with you, we can get all upset and say, we're there. Well, I think we're there, but I'm not smart enough to give you the day or the hour. Of course, we can all be certain that the time changed last night. And, I woke up this morning and it was a different time, and I never do get it right. I changed my watch, and yet when I woke up, I wasn't sure whether I changed it right or not. And one of those things. I think I was up at 5 or so this morning and wondering what time it was, actually, looking at clocks and going, now, did she change this one? My wife changed some of the clocks last night. So I got even more confused as the morning went on. And that's just the way that it works. But it's nice to know that even though the time changed last night, the time of the Lord's coming didn't. Heaven's still on schedule, all right? And you say, well, when is he coming? Well, how would we know? Because we don't even know what time it is, technically. Is it 9 or is it 10 right now? Do we know? Is it really sure? But he said these people were upset. They were disturbed. And he reminds them that there are two things that will precede our gathering together. One is a falling away. I think we live in the Laodicean period. I think we're there. But notice, so did the people living in the days of the writing of 2 Thessalonians. How many of you know we're not necessarily smarter than the Thessalonian believers were? At least not as far as revealed scriptural truth. You say, well, we have the entire New Testament. Well, that's true, but they had the Apostle Paul. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm not saying they're living in obscurity here. They're just, the nomads wandering around trying to find truth. They have got the greatest revealer of scriptural truth that existed right there in their backyards. Matter of fact, he's writing this letter to them, and he said, don't worry about it. But they were worried about it. He said two things coming. Number one, there come a falling away. I think that is a time of just what we're seeing. I think you're going to see churches stop having services on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And you say, well, you know, people just aren't interested. Let me help you with that. Okay? It's the guy selling that prospect. Okay? It's not that people aren't interested in God. It's that preachers found out they can make a full year salary and only have to preach once a week. Hey, how many of you would like to have 2/3 of your workload cut out for the same money? You say, well, I don't believe they're all crooked. Well, I agree. I think maybe one or two of them probably not, but the rest of them just crooked as they can be. And that's the way we want to work it. People say, well, they won't come. Let me help you with that. It's not their fault. Okay? I find that Wendy's always has a crowd. You know? And people never grow weary. When they get hungry, they just kind of seek those things out. So, falling away. And notice, secondly, that day shall not come unless what? That man of sin be revealed. Now, what does it mean to be revealed? It means that you know who he is. So, what are you saying, preacher? Well, I'm not saying anything. The Scripture said that day shall not come except two things: an apostasy, a falling away, a departure from the truths and the doctrine once delivered unto the saints, a moving away from this book, a grasping of alternative methods and means of truth. We can take the Scripture. I believe what the Bible says as it's properly interpreted. I believe what the Bible says as my church has taught it. I believe every one of those, we nullify the truth of the Scripture. I believe what this Bible says even when I disagree with it. How's that? It's right. I'm wrong. End of story. But if this be true, I have no reason to believe that it's not, that two things that will precede the coming of the Lord is that there would be a falling away and that man of sin be revealed. And then notice the term, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Note, if you will, that this Antichrist that is going to be revealed is profoundly religious. He is indeed a religious figure. He is not some atheist. You know, Madeline Murray O'Hare, years ago, I remember hearing her referenced as, you know, the forerunner of the Antichrist and all of that good stuff. And we don't even believe she's around anymore. It was interesting. I met her son several years ago. Have you ever heard his testimony? His mom launched out, wrote that little argument to the school. And as a result of that, prayer was taken completely out of the public schools. Her son is a preacher. And, he's our stripe. But he said her opposition to the things of the Bible intrigued me, and I began to study the Scripture. And God save you, he's an advocate on Capitol Hill. I met him in Washington, and he's going around defending religious liberty of kids in public school. What a thought. Okay? Be careful, you know. The Lord always wins, and that's just the way that it works. But he said those two things will proceed. And then he mentions this son of perdition who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, watch this, I told you these things. So they had the Pauline revelation stand right in front of them. Paul was with them. If they didn't understand, they could do what? They could ask questions. They had Paul right there before them, and he said, I told you these things. Therefore, the wrong response to the coming of the Lord is to be soon shaken in mind. So if the coming of the Lord worries you, one of two things. Either A, you've got your Scripture all messed up. Or B, you've done something wrong you want to make amends for before the Lord gets here, and you're afraid that you're not going to be able to do that. So my advice to you is do it now. Get her done. Why? Because he's coming. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So there is something that is preventing all of these events taking place, at least as far as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians at that time span. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked, another reference to the Antichrist, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. What does that mean? That means when we reject the truth, we reject the truth. And as a result of it, notice in verse number 11, and for this cause, what's the cause? They rejected the truth. And for this cause, God shall send them. Who's the them? They that rejected the truth. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Notice the sentence doesn't end there. That they all might be damned who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Wow, what a thought. All damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a hard thought to grasp, but it is God's will that those who reject him at some point are cast into a lake of fire. God is, the scripture said, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You think about that. You and I, even within the small limits of our humanity, would have a hard time seeing someone endure the anguish that is apparent in a lake of fire. And yet God, who is a God of justice, and I remind you, the God of love, will enjoy the scene. That whole thought there. The psalmist said, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Wow. Wow. You say, how can that be? It's not that God hates humanity. It's that he loves the triumph of righteousness. He loves the triumph of righteousness. And as a result, those collateral damages, and that sounds perhaps unhuman even to say it that way, but if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior and find yourself in a lake of fire, there's not mercy to be extended. Remember the rich man? God said, they've got the prophets. I don't owe you anything. To argue with God in that position doesn't afford anything, because at that point, mercy and grace are gone. And just deserts are there. Boy, aren't you glad you're saved this morning? And if you're not, you need to get saved quick. Amen. Who in the world is this guy? Well, he's referenced here as the son of perdition in verse number 3. He's referenced in verse number 8 as that wicked one. And we've talked before about some of the stations or the pictures of the Antichrist through the scripture as we've had this study. But here we're going to take a look this morning at this idea of the son of perdition. And this is the reference in verse number 3 there. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked. In that passage there, we find some other references 3 times, I think, in the scriptures other than here. You'll find this son of perdition reference. And one is in Revelation chapter 17. Turn to Revelation 17. We've looked at the one here. Revelation 17, and I think the verse I want, didn't write it down, verse number 7, verse number 8. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So there he is in that point. He goes into perdition. perdition. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, referencing this same entity, says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And Apollyon, my name is Richard, and Richard has a meaning. Okay, whatever your name might be, you understand there is a meaning at one time. Brother Doug is Doug Johnson. Okay, Johnson is a surname that simply means that at some point one of his ancestors was John's son. Okay, we say it's ridiculous. There are millions of Johnsons. Well, back in the day when there was just a village of people, you know, 8 or 10 people, John's son was pretty much obvious. And then as John's son had more kids, they just said, well, they're all John's son. And so all at once, those names develop in that sense. And for some, it's harder to understand how that develops. But almost in every case, there is some reason that that surname that we carry with us was developed. And so I wonder, we've got Colonel Bliss with us this morning. I think of that. I thought, what a great last name, you know, Colonel Bliss. And we were at a wedding yesterday where the guy that got married's last name was Sunshine. Huh? That's pretty neat, right? My name, I've always been referenced as a female hog, so I don't know whether... Not much sunshine on my surname, but these surnames, the Bible says here he hath in the Greek tongue this name Apollyon, and his name is perdition. That word Apollyon is perdition. That's what we get our word perdition from. So his name is Apollyon, and Apollyon is a word that means perdition. Does that make sense? So when we talk about this angel of the bottomless pit, his name is perdition, Apollyon. That's what it means. And so when we look at this guy, we find him here. We find the reference in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then we find another reference in John 17. Turn there if you would, John 17, verse number 12. John 17, verse number 12. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. as we, some people say, I can quote the Lord's Prayer. Bet you can't. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He said, when ye pray, pray this way. That was the disciples' prayer. When Jesus prayed in John 17, it doesn't say any of those things. Here's Jesus' prayer. Matter of fact, it compiles the entire chapter pretty much. He says in John chapter 17, verse 12, in this prayer, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So, who is this reference? Well, in the reference of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, doesn't take a lot of effort to determine who he is referring to as the son of perdition. And we would all have to come to the conclusion, without great examination, that that's a reference to Judas Iscariot. So as again, just to get that thought in your mind, three references here to the son of perdition or to perdition, one being the name of the angel that is the king or the Lord over the bottomless pit. Another being the one who will come and establish the kingdom of the Antichrist, and the third being Judas Iscariot. Those are the three references that would tie together in just a scriptural presentation. So I want to take a look for just a few minutes this morning at Judas Iscariot. How's that? You say, why? Because the other two you probably have already looked into. John chapter 12, verse number 4, and if you write the references down or turn as quickly as you can, but more importantly that you would write them down, let's not be willingly ignorant. Amen. Take notes. John chapter 17, verse number 12. Jesus, again speaking, he said, but while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And those that gavest me, I kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. John chapter 12, verse 4. The Bible identifies Judas as Simon's son. You say, why is that important? We'll take a look at it in a moment. But the Bible says in verse number 4 of John 12, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. So when we reference Judas, we're referencing a man by the name of Simon. And Judas is Simon's son. Why is that important? Because Judas is a human being. He's of human origin, or at least close to it. In John chapter 6, Jesus preaches. I like this. This is his sermon. I really like it because it's one of the longest chapters in the Gospel of John. So if you don't like long preaching, some things are just refreshing, aren't they? Amen. The Lord is preaching this message, and in this message, he preaches about himself as the only means of heaven. He talks about, I'm the bread of life. You have to eat the bread of life in order to get to heaven, in essence, is what he said. I remember years ago, a fellow stopped by with one of his parishioners, and he said, you've offended these people because you've told them that we believe that they eat God. And he said, well, we don't believe that. I said, well, yeah, you do. That's, you know, kind of tough to say that, but I knew what I was talking about. And I said, that's exactly what you believe. And we went through the whole deal with, the eeny, meeny, miny, moe and all that kind of stuff. And basically, when that fellow holds that little thing up in the air, you know what he says? He says, my Lord and my God. And I remember it was awkward because the fellow that had been offended, who had come with his religious leader, said, no, we don't believe that. No, we don't believe that. And finally, the fellow in the black suit tugged on me and said, yeah, we do. So, well, honesty. I appreciate the honesty. But, I don't have a God that I can eat. Jesus Christ pictures himself as the bread of life, but we understand it to be in spiritual sense. And, however, when he said that, the Bible tells us that a number of his disciples, the people following him, were offended in what he had said. And in verse number 64, as some of them have left and walked away and gone, and notice in verse number 66, I guess would be a good place to start, John 6, 66, that'd be easy to find. All right. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You say, why was that offensive? Because he had just clearly established the fact that there was no access to heaven by any other means than him. Think of what that meant to the nation of Israel. Think of what that meant to the law, to the rabbis, to the temple. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so these Jews, even his disciples, recoil. And the Bible says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You talk about disheartened. Listen to this next verse. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Wow. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall I like Simon Peter? I really do, because he's just a doofus. Amen. Peter would have been a Baptist. He never would have been the Pope at Rome. Couldn't have been. He didn't have the intellect. Peter was a Baptist. If he was nothing else, he was a Baptist. Open mouth, insert foot. That's Simon Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great statement. We like to look at Peter when he got it wrong. But boy, when he got it right. When he got it right, you can learn from him. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. So he has 12 disciples. He said, have not I chosen you 12? We've got the account in the scripture of his calling and selection of those 12. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you 12 is a devil. You say, well, that what that means is, be careful about telling us what you think that means. Somebody said, well, he was demon-possessed. Well, we'll look at that in a minute. That's wrong. Jesus would have said, if he had been demon-possessed, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is demon-possessed. He said, one of you is a devil. Verse 71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So in this passage, Jesus clearly identifies one of his own disciples that would be the betrayer of the Christ and also was a devil. Judas Iscariot. So the question is, what in the world are we talking about here? Many would go to the extreme and say, well, what happens is Judas Iscariot's a demon-possessed fella, and that's what Jesus meant. And, you know, I've tried to learn over the years to be careful not to tell everybody what Jesus meant. And the only simple reason is I wasn't there. And he didn't deem me the interpreter of divine revelation. He didn't say there's one that will guide you and his name is Brother Sal. He said, you want to know what it means? You better listen to the Holy Spirit. And he talked about comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. So if I want to know what he's talking about, I probably am going to have to keep my nose in the book. And, boy, I'm thankful we live in a day and age when there are so many people that are on the radio and CDs and all that kind of stuff that can be a help. But let me help you, okay? Never, ever, 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 ever. I think I got the right number. Never listen to a human being and walk away thinking because you believe what they said that you've got God's word down. The only time you've got God's word down is when you see it in writing and you say, you know what? That is the truth. That is what God said. The Holy Spirit can reveal and will reveal those things to us. So what are we going to do with this? Well, again, the modern day ideology is that Judas Iscariot was somehow demon possessed or a devil had afflicted him and was influencing him. And we go all out of our way to avoid what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say he was demon possessed or he was afflicted by a demon. He said, one of you is a devil. Period. What does that mean? Well, how many of you remember the occasions in Scripture where Jesus cast devils out of individuals? The Bible said there'd be lords many and devils many. So Judas was a devil. You say, are you trying to prove that? I don't have to. I'm just making a statement. That's what the Scripture said. Verse number 3 of Luke 22. Notice, if you will, Luke 22, verse number 3, just to kind of look at this idea of what does it mean to be a devil, or is it demon possessed, or Luke 22, verse number, let me go ahead and start in verse number 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Anybody know what the context is time-wise? What are we going through here? What's about to take place? The crucifixion. Okay? You're several days before the crucifixion. And what does that mean? Look at verse number 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the 12. And he went his way, communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. Again, have more water this morning. It's the time change. So we're informed here that Satan enters into Judas Iscariot and he goes to the chief priests and works out the deal of how he might betray him. That's what he's talking about. No. Because what we're reading here is just one or two days before the crucifixion. What we're reading in John chapter 6 is probably 6, 8, maybe 10 months prior to. As a matter of fact, it references his choice. Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? So Judas was a devil before the Satan entered into him. Are you following me? If Satan entered into him two days, three days max prior to the crucifixion, then he certainly would not have been there when Jesus was dealing with the sermon he preached in John chapter 6. Are you following me? Well, you say, well, why would you say that? Because one references him being demon or devil possessed. Another references what Jesus said, I have chosen you and one of you is a devil. John chapter 13, verse number 2, again, we read in John chapter 6 a minute ago, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. I just want to put it into the chronological time span here. It is in John chapter 13, verse 2, we have the account of the Last Supper. So there's seven chapters, and in those seven chapters, a lengthy span of time. When he identifies Judas as a devil and the Last Supper takes place, which according to Luke was the time that Satan entered into Judas. So what are you saying? I'm just saying that the scripture says, Jesus said that Judas was a devil. Over in the book of Acts, as we move beyond the death, the burial, the resurrection, and even the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the disciples gathered in an upper room. And as they gather in an upper room, one of the first acts of business that small assembly undertakes is to replace somebody. Anybody know who they replace? They replace Judas. Why? Because that number 12 is fixed. And just on a side note, not intentionally, but everybody says, well, this guy's an apostle. There are 12 apostles. Okay. Well, how do you know that? Because Jesus chose 12. Okay. Well, yeah, but Judas. And Judas fell by transgression. And when he fell by transgression, they replace him. Right? What happened when the other ones died? They didn't replace them. There have to be 12. You say, why? Because Jesus said, there are thrones in heaven, and you're all going to have a throne. How many thrones? 12. Why? Because there are 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 tribes are represented by the 12 thrones. And he said, you 12 apostles are going to sit on those 12 thrones in heaven. So, when we get to heaven, how many apostles do we have to have? 12. Does that help? You also hear people say, well, the apostle Paul was the one, and the church got ahead, and they messed everything up, and Paul was supposed to have been the 12th apostle. And let me help you, it was the impossible apostle. Paul's not qualified. He never was. You know, they give the account in the book of Acts here of what was necessary. And the requirements was that one must needs have accompanied with them from the baptism of John. How many of you understand? Paul was not even a saved man at the baptism of John. Paul was not qualified to be one of the 12. Paul is given the title and the distinction by the Spirit of God as the apostle to the Gentiles. He has an apostleship, but that apostleship is totally distinct from the apostleship of the 12. You following me? Just an ad side note there. We're having fun. Let's go. Okay, so Judas Iscariot is referenced there as they move to replace the fallen apostle here and with Matthias and those that are in the running, I should say. And the reference they give there in the book of Acts in this period of time, I'm just going to try to be quick, is in Psalm 109, verse number 6. If you're there in the book of Acts, let me read out to you out of Psalm 109. It says, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." And again, the book of Acts, it says his bishopric. So that's the prophecy that is dealing with Judas. The Bible says in verse number 9 in Psalms, again, that reference, "Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart." Reference to Jesus Christ. So what I have in the Psalms is a prophecy respecting Judas Iscariot. Something in this, and I know we got to go. So let me throw this to you and I'll let you think about it all week. Notice, if you will, in the verse that we read just a moment ago here. Let me find it for you. Look at verse number 14. "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out." How many of you see an anomaly here? One's plural and one's not. How many of you see the reference I'm talking? Don't look at me like I'm crazy. Look at your Bible. The sin of his fathers and the sin of his mother. Fathers is plural. You say, well, he's talking about his ancestry. No, he's not. Read the passage. The sin of his fathers, the sin of his mother. So, I'll let you stew on it all week, but let me ask you a question. How many fathers does Jesus have? Two, one, which is it? He became, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. The world knew him as the son of Joseph. He had two. He had a heavenly father. He had an earthly father. His earthly father was not his biological father. He was virgin born. But he submitted himself to Joseph as his father, as his parent in life. As a matter of fact, they laughed at him. "Is not this the son of..." That was their laughter. So what are you saying? I'm saying two fathers are ascribed to Jesus Christ. Two fathers are ascribed to this man of sin who we know to be Judas Iscariot. Well, you say, yeah, but... Jesus had two fathers, and one was not his biological father, but was accepted to be his father by those that were near and around him. He was accepted to be something that he was not. I submit to you the same thing may be true of the Antichrist or the false Christ that comes and establishes the world. You say, well, yeah, but we don't believe in that virgin birth. Are you kidding me? We live in a world where we believe Mary was virgin born. I mean, if you're going to believe it, just go for all it's worth. And the scripture says here, "Let not the sin of his fathers be blotted out." Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning, but I'm going to look a little bit next week, all the way back in the garden, give you a chance to do the homework on it. How's that? Because in the garden, Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel. We assume them to be twins, and then after Cain and Abel, she has another child, and his name is Seth, and she says, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord. I'm not going to go into a deep and long and profound thing this morning, but the Bible talks about the interaction between Eve and the serpent. And in the New Testament, the Bible said the serpent beguiled Eve. So I'll let you think about that all week. And next week, we'll speak a little more on this with some more scripture. All right, bring your Bible. Okay, take a break this morning.